You know, let's pray. God, it is a wondrous mystery that you would come to save us who are bent against you, that you would enable us to have peace with you and with one another is the greatest blessing. God, we look to the one who is our peace this morning. God, we are thankful for Christ who condescended, who took on flesh to ransom us. I pray that what we learn of him this morning would deepen our affections for him and would inform our obedience to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Monday morning, we looked at the triumphal entry of Christ from Mark 11 in our men's study. Christ came into Jerusalem, the city of peace, mounted on a colt that had never been ridden before. He was praised by his followers as he entered Jerusalem, but within a week, the crowds of the city would be clamoring for his death. The one with all authority came so humbly. But his was not a normal triumphal entry. See, usually triumphal entries took place after a war was won, bringing back all the spoils of war back home to celebrate. However, Jesus entered Jerusalem in this humble way before he lost the battle of his life in order to win the war. Nearly four centuries after Christ, the city of Rome had its last triumphal entry. It celebrated the last Roman victory. After defeating the Gauls in modern-day France, the boy emperor Honorius took the credit and entered the city of Rome in the chariot of victory. He drove into the capital city with the celebratory shouts of the people. It was customary on such occasions for the Romans to have bloody combats in the Colosseum, where gladiators, armed with swords and spears, fought as furiously as if they were on the field of battle. And the citizens of Rome were able to participate in and celebrate the glory of battle in the arena as their own people killed one another. It was ironic that they celebrated peace and victory in war by more violence. Fox's Book of Martyrs records what happened on this day, that after the opening act of the bloody entertainment was finished, the gates of the arena were thrown open and a number of strong, well-trained gladiators came forward. Some carried swords, others had spears and nets, and they marched one lap around the walls of the arena. They held up their weapons at arm's length, and with one voice they shouted, "Hail Caesar! Those who are about to die, salute thee." The gladiators began to fight in front of the thousands in attendance, and the crowd got to decide who lived and who died. Thumbs up meant a wounded gladiator could live. Thumbs down meant they would be executed in front of everyone. But suddenly, in this particular contest, there was an interruption. A plainly dressed, robed figure boldly leaped down into the arena. And without hesitating an instant, he advanced toward two gladiators engaged in this life and death struggle, and he put his hand on one of the warriors. He sternly reproved him for shedding innocent blood, and then he turned to the thousands of angry faces around them and called upon them in a deep and solemn voice that resounded through the entire arena, and he said to them, "Do not mock God's mercy in turning away the swords of your enemies by murdering each other." This monk named Telemachus recognized the insanity of killing one another after celebrating peace and victory over their enemies. The angry crowd shouted back to him, "This is no place for preaching. The customs of Rome must be observed. Fight on, gladiators." The gladiators would have again engaged with one another, but the monk stood between them, holding them apart at arm's length, begging them to stop fighting. The gladiators were enraged at this interference from an outsider. They stabbed him and killed him right there on the spot. Stones rained down from the audience watching. And when the chaos and the anger subsided, his humble dress revealed him to be one of the Christian hermits who vowed to live a holy life of prayer and self-denial, and who were revered even by the thoughtless, combat-loving Romans. The few people who knew this man told how he had come from the wilderness of Asia on a pilgrimage to visit the churches of Rome and to celebrate Christmas there. All they knew is that he was a holy man, and his name was Telemachus. He died for his boldness, but not in vain. See, his work was accomplished the moment he was struck down. The shock of such a death before their eyes turned the hearts of the people. They finally saw the hideous aspects of their favorite bloodthirsty vice. The emperor himself was sobered and stunned. And from the day Telemachus fell dead in the middle of the Colosseum, they say no other fight of gladiators was ever held there. See, death normally creates distance. Death normally leads to loss. When death does lead to peace, it's normally because of the death of one's enemies. Telemachus was not the enemy, yet he died like one. Likewise, Jesus was not the enemy, yet he too died like one. When in fact we are and were enemies of God, given peace with God through the death of Christ. We don't often realize how bad we need peace until we're able to see the seriousness of the conflict we are in with ourselves, with others, and with God. The frenzy of it all can easily blind us. This Advent season, we're looking at the gifts enabled by Christmas. 2 weeks ago, we saw the righteousness of God made available through faith in Christ from Romans 3. Last week, we saw the kindness of God and his love for mankind displayed from Titus 3. Today, we are going to see peace with God and men from Ephesians 2, if you want to turn there. See, apart from the incarnation of the Prince of Peace, there would be no peace possible with God or with one another. Peace sounds simple enough. It's the idea of well-being or harmony. But it can be quite fleeting. Living in a broken world, living with sinful hearts in need of restoration, and living in relationships that are often consumed with self. Several years ago, a wise man helped me see how I was making an idol out of peace in my own life. I was making decisions and orienting my life around this desire for peace with others and peace in myself. See, I pursued the result rather than the one who is the means of peace. See, my definition of peace and means of achieving peace is what got me in trouble. I normally think of peace as the absence of anxiety, the absence of fear, no strife, no relational distance, not having a disagreement, the absence of awkwardness. But if this is the peace we pursue, it'll drive us nuts. See, we often recognize peace by knowing what it isn't, but peace is not so subjective. It's not found in a certain set of emotions, but rather in a person. True peace is found in the person and work of Christ himself. And apart from Christmas, we would not know true peace with God, nor would we know true peace with one another. Take a look at Ephesians 2. We're going to read 13 to 18. Ephesians 2, beginning in 13. It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. See, Christ is our peace. He brings near those of us who were once estranged. He brings together those who were once divided. Suppose you walk home, or go home from church today. You walk into your house and you see a young man, a complete stranger, sitting at your table, eating your snacks, drinking your Diet Coke, petting your dog. You would rightfully be surprised, perhaps angry, anxious, fearful, defensive. But why? See, that stranger came way too close. Your door is locked for this very reason. See, your kids can do all of these things, but this guy crossed a boundary that cannot be crossed without your permission. See, all of those actions would be completely permissible if you brought them in. See, their nearness to you and your possessions is quite presumptive and likely would not end peacefully. For some reason, it is easier to be enemies with those far away or who we perceive to be far away, either physically, relationally, theologically, nationally. Certainly true on the internet. People get brave while staring at a screen and are willing to type things they would never say out loud face to face. Even people living on the same street will slam each other in an online forum, apathetic that they'll have to walk by one another on the sidewalk tomorrow. See, peace is fleeting as we take advantage of this perceived distance for our own gain. And where we find ourselves in Ephesians, Paul is reflecting on the peacemaking work of Jesus after it was accomplished. But see, peace was associated with the person of Jesus and his purposes for a very long time. Isaiah 9:6 is anticipating the birth of Christ 700 years before he showed up. And it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." But see, this child born to us, this son given to us, would not always enjoy peace. The one, the same Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9 is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, the word is our peace, fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his wounds, we are healed. See, when this promised child was born, angels would be the one announcing, singing, and responding to the birth of Jesus, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he that is God is well pleased." But think about that. Listen closely to what they say in Luke 2:14. "Peace on earth among men." How novel, glorious, how foreign a thought is that? Adam and Eve's disobedience resulted in enmity between the two of them. Peace among men, among humanity, has been a very distant memory since. The generation right outside of Eden was at war. War fueled by jealousy resulting in death. One of the sons of the original couple killed his brother. And since then, men have fought and warred against each other, pushing for power and control and praise from their peers. See, peace on earth among men seemed like a pipe dream. But notice the second part of the angelic announcement, men with whom he, that is God, is well pleased. The question is, what on literal earth would cause God to be pleased with men among whom there is now peace? The answer is the one Gabriel announced to Mary, the peace giver, the agent of peace, the Prince of Peace, the one who would bring reconciliation between God and man, between man and man, between man and creation, and between creation and itself. See, all that was broken through Adam's disobedience in Eden will be restored and reconciled through the new, the better Adam. He is everything Adam was not, and we are not. He is the only one able and qualified to bring about such reconciliation and peace. See, relational peace, this very distant memory of the past, can become a reality because of the Son. Outsiders, banned from God's presence, are now able to come right on in through Christ the Son. And in Ephesians 2, Paul is making the point that his Gentile audience were once strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. See, we enjoy the blessings and the warmth of the house by being allowed right in the front door at the invitation of the Son through our union with Him. See, Gentile nations were described in the Old Testament as being far off. For example, Deuteronomy 28:49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth. But at the same time, Israel was described as being near. Psalm 148:14 says, praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. See, the distance between the formerly far-off Gentiles and God has been closed. It has been bridged through Christ. They, that is, we, have been brought near. Notice it's a passive action. We are the recipients of God's action. We have been saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves, but rather a gift of God. Now think about that young man sitting at your table when you get home, eating your snacks, drinking your Diet Coke, petting your dog. Suppose you go home from church today and you see your son-in-law doing all of those things. It may be kind of weird to see him there sitting unannounced, but see, it's different now. This one who was once not a part of the family has been brought near through marrying your daughter. 20 years ago, you would have called the cops. Today, things are different. The relationship between the two of you would now possibly lead to a welcoming hug. Happy he's home for Christmas rather than handcuffs. See, the relationship has changed, and such nearness is welcomed and now enjoyed. See, the Prince of Peace came near, but like Isaiah foretold, he did not experience peace. He saw the sadness, the sickness, the sin, and jumped right into the middle of it, killed by those he came to save. See, he gives, he enables peace, but he was a man of sorrows, acquainted, well acquainted with grief. His death, much like that of Telemachus, changed everything. See, the rejection of Christ by those who were near brought near those who were formerly far away. It goes like this. He came to his own, and his own, those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:11-13. See, distance has characterized the relationship between God and mankind since the garden. And God has is always the one who comes near. He made the covenant with Abraham. He rescued his people from Egypt. He revealed the law to Moses on Sinai. He initiated the sacrificial system so his people could worship him and approach him as his holiness demands. And ever since covering Adam and Eve's shame with an animal skin in the garden, God has provided temporary substitutes standing in the place of the worshiper, revealing the distance between the worshiper and God. See, the lives of animals were given in the place of the lives of the worshipers. All of this anticipated and revealed the need for a final sacrifice, the one who would come near by becoming like us, giving himself as the final sacrifice to reconcile us to God, enabling peace with God. See, the one who came near to us, living among us, brings us near through his death. That which normally leads to enmity and distance and loss now leads to closeness and intimacy. See, nearness to God for us Gentiles is not found in becoming a Jew, but by being in Christ. See, his blood is the means of our being brought near. It is his atoning death which satisfied the wrath of God directed toward us. God is holy and demands holiness. We are not. Christ is. See, the Jews worshiped the one true God. In a sense, they were near. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, and yet they demonstrated time after time their need for a redeemer who would renew them from the inside out. Even during Christ's earthly ministry, they revealed through their actions that they were near in the sense that they were familiar, yet they were very far away. By and large, they rejected their Messiah, the one who, in verse 14, he himself is our peace. It's emphatic. He himself. Peace is not some abstract idea or feeling. It is personified in Christ. Peace is not found in the absence of anxiety, the absence of fear, the absence of conflict, but rather in a person. He is the epitome of our well-being, no matter the circumstances. He brings us near to God in reconciled relationship with God, able to now enjoy the blessings of God. He also brings us together. See, there's a difference in not being at war with someone and being friends with and one with someone in relationship with them. Where there was once division between Jew and Gentile, Christ has established unity in one body, his body, that is the church. See, Gentiles receiving salvation was not mysterious and completely unknown in the Old Testament. It has its roots in the Abrahamic covenant, that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to the nations, that is, Gentiles. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests to the nations, Gentiles as well. But what was mysterious was that they would be fellow heirs and on the same level as the Jews, with no division or distinction between them. This Christ, the Messiah, in and among Gentiles was a foreign, radical concept. See, in Christ there's no longer a Jew-Gentile divide, but both are one in and through Christ. We have been brought together in Christ. See, the question of verse 14 here surrounds the identity of this barrier of the dividing wall. What is he talking about? There was a physical barrier around the temple separating the court of the Gentiles to the rest of the temple complex, which was accessed only by the Jews. They were physically restricted from temple worship. But in light of what follows in 15, this barrier of the dividing wall seems to be referring to the Mosaic Law. that it was the law of God that made Israel unique from the Gentile nations around them. They had the God-ordained means of worshiping God as His holiness demanded. They knew of His character. They knew of His expectations for their holiness. It was the same law Jesus came to fulfill. In fact, some rabbis referred to the law as the fence that separated and protected Israel from the pagans and pagan practices. And the law required the Jews to be holy and separate from the Gentile nations around them. But now, in Christ, they are united. And this posture of superiority on the part of the Jews, because of their nearness to God, is now no more in and under Christ. And this fits with 15 that follows. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two, that is, Jew, Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. Jesus Himself speaks to this enmity and posture of superiority in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke 18. It says, "And He, Jesus, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" See, that which divided Jew and Gentile for generations has now been fulfilled in Christ. The law revealed the need for the one who came. It was not an end in itself, but rather it served as our tutor to lead us to Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. See, Christ died so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. And in Christ, there's not Jew or Gentile, but to be in Christ. Galatians 6:15, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." See, the church is the one body made up of Christians, that is, Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ by faith. There is union where there was once division. The effects continue. Look at 16. "And might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." See, He endured the hostility and the enmity of the cross in order to reconcile Jew and Gentile to God. The means of reconciling us to God, the only way to bring us near, was the death of the one who came near. See, the enmity put to death here is different than the enmity of 15. It's the same word, it's a different focus. Verses 14 and 15 are focused on the division between Jew and Gentile brought about by the law. 16 is focused on the enmity between sinful man and God. The death of Christ brings peace horizontally with one another and vertically with God. We have been brought near to God. We have been brought together with those we were formerly divided. If you consider the death of the monk Telemachus, it led to horizontal peace, at least inside of the Roman Colosseum. And as powerful as his death was to shock and sober the emperor and his audience, his death was powerless to enable peace with God. But in Christ, the God-man, we have both. He would say to his disciples in John 15:15, No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. Why? For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. See, the Son of God calls those who follow him friends. Those who were formerly far away are brought near in and through him. And it's quite an eclectic crew. Just in the original 12, there were nasty fishermen, a fringy zealot, and a hated tax collector. Those who could find a quick reason to distance themselves from one another were united to one another, called friends by Christ himself. You know, in many sports leagues, there is an all-star game sometime during the season where the best players from across the league join up on the same team, and they play an all-star team from another town or league. These players used to be at odds, not united with one another at all, trying to defeat one another on the field or on the court. But they exchanged their allegiance to their team in order to be a part of this unique team with a unique purpose. Former rivals are now on the same team. In a similar way, Christ is the one who brings Jew and Gentile into the same body, not because of our all-star talents or abilities, but because of his grace, creating a unique body from before. These groups are no longer separate and at odds in their belief and worship, but one in Christ, reconciled to God and to one another. If you've ever experienced the powerful effects of reconciliation with another person, you have a small fraction of the peace from being reconciled to God himself. One of the most difficult things for me is to ask forgiveness from one of my children. Ideally, parents model maturity for the younger and immature. But when that doesn't work, everybody knows it. But owning it is a very different story. See, I created the relational distance. They know I blew it. I know I blew it. But verbalizing that and specifically asking for their forgiveness that we may be reconciled feels terrible and quite vulnerable. See, the peace that results, the reconciliation, is such an exhale. As painful as that feels for us, it pales in comparison to what Christ endured. See, reconciliation comes at a heavy price. The cross, verse 16, his flesh, 14, his blood, 13. See, the heavy price for our reconciliation is the death of the God-man. As Peter would say in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, peace with God, peace with others, made possible through the one who did not enjoy peace at all from those he came to save. It is one of the sobering gifts resulting from Christmas. Such peace was secured by his actions. It was proclaimed through his words, 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. See, peace was secured and it was proclaimed. It is still proclaimed by members of his body, the church. He told his disciples in the upper room right before his arrest, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. See, the peace of the gospel we proclaim is backed up by the person and work of the peacemaker. This peace is real. It is substantive. It's not in word only. See, in Jeremiah 6 and 8, God goes after the prophets and priests of Israel for their superficial work. He goes after them because they say, peace, peace, when in fact, there is no peace. See, they told everyone that everything was all good when it was not. See, speaking of peace and enabling peace are two very different things. I can tell myself everything's all good. I can tell you everything is all good, when in reality, it's coming apart at the seams. But in Christ, He enables the peace He proclaims. And the result of such peace is access. We have been brought near. We have access to God. 18. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And see, like we saw in Titus 3, all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, active in our redemption. See, peace enables access. If we're at war with another nation, you can't just fly over there and do as you please. There are barriers to access because of the enmity between us. But Christ has changed all of that for those in Him by faith. He is our peace. He makes peace. He proclaims peace. See, something's wrong when the Christian lives as if there is a distance between themselves and God, living as if we have not been brought near. See, living as if there is a distance can be through idolizing peace itself. It can be through nursing some pet sin. It can be through patting yourself on the back for every good thing you do. We do well this Christmas to remember and rejoice in the nearness that is the peace we have through Christ. Telemachus screamed to the gladiators, "Do not mock God's mercy in turning away the swords of your enemies by murdering each other." How do we mock the peace God gives with Him and with one another? See, we can mock such peace, acting like we can do something to earn His favor, when in reality we can't. We can fall into rejecting one of the greatest gifts enabled by Christmas. See, we've gone from outsiders to insiders through Christ. And we can mock His peace by comparative righteousness with one another, elevating ourselves on earth while fostering division and nursing grudges with one another. So we can find ourselves pursuing peace by idolizing all it isn't. No anxiety, no conflict, no stress. I'm okay only if X, Y, and Z isn't happening. If it's not too crazy at work, if my spouse is in a good mood, if my kids are acting right, if the money is in the account. But see, peace is found in the pursuit of the One who gives us peace with God and with one another, regardless of circumstances. See, as heroic as the story of Telemachus is, the peace Jesus enables is different than the peace Telemachus ignited. The citizens of Rome foolishly celebrated the glory of battle, of victory in battle, by having their own people kill one another. We don't have to fall into such foolishness because of the One who died in our place, bringing us near to God, bringing us together with one another. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice in the peace we have with You, a peace You enable through the Prince of Peace. God, this peace enables us to have peace with one another. Would You help us pursue it, pursue Him for Your glory? And we praise You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.